The scripture reading this morning will be 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and that the head is Christ is God.
Good morning to you. Thank you for being in our worship assembly this morning. We appreciate your interest in spiritual things and the extra effort that you made to get here. The caution that you exercise is very good. Please do that on the way home. A question in the question box gave me the opportunity to address a lesson to this particular subject. The question was not related to this passage, but you'll see the connection a little bit later. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. You know, having your eyes open in the society where we live, it's no surprise to you that the roles of men and women have become a battleground in our society and our culture today. You know, we're all aware of this. And the news media is constantly keeping these issues in the forefront of our thinking. If we read a newspaper or we watch the evening news or something of that nature. And I think Satan is fervently involved in upsetting the divine order of things any way that he possibly can. It's clear as you study the Bible that God has a divine order for society related to man and woman. It's manifested in marriage. It's manifested in the church of God's people. It's manifested in every dimension of human life. There are many churches now that are battling the issue of should we or should we not have female preachers or female elders. There are many people who have the desire to force women into leadership into the church simply because that's what's happening in other places. The church wants to accommodate itself to society. That is a bad thing. The truth of God is not determined based on what happens in society. And God's people have to make that point with those around us in our culture. There have been several books written saying that whenever the Bible makes a distinction between the roles of men and women, it's either cultural or it's Paul expressing his mere opinion, or it isn't inspired by God, or we're somehow misinterpreting the passage. And those who listen to these writers are going to be confused, because these writers will lead you to come up with the same conclusion that they have. In every case, they ultimately have to say, not all of what Paul said is the revelation of God. They have to say, Paul is just expressing his opinion. And when he gave it, he was wrong. That's the conclusion of the writers of these types of material. Denying or changing or twisting God's teaching on biblical manhood and womanhood is one of the central ways that biblical authority is being undermined in our own day. People in this area generally don't say something like, well, the Bible is wrong. But they will freely say, oh, that's just your interpretation of what the Bible says. So it's important for us to study biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. So let's think a little bit about headship respecting this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's the New American Standard Bible. There is an appointed scale of authority that God has prescribed for humankind, for man. Though such is scarcely recognized by people in our modern society, Paul says clearly, Christ is the head of every man. The term head is used here as a picture. It's used in a metaphorical sense. If you've heard the term metaphor being used before, and what it indicates is rank, like rank in the military, for example. The word refers to that which is uppermost in relation to something. One student of the original language said, when used of persons, it's the head, the chief, the one to whom others are subordinate. He goes on to say, in the case of living beings, It denotes superior rank, Bauer's lexicon. A figurative extension, one who is of supreme or preeminent status, in view of authority to order or command. The higher rank gives one the authority to tell somebody else what to do. One who is the head of, or one who is superior to, or one who is supreme over, another lexicon says. When it says that Christ is the head of every man, it's saying that in terms of authority, Christ has the higher position. This clearly indicates to us that who is the leader of man? Christ is. He's the leader. He has the authority. He's above man in rank. So he can command man, he can tell man what to do, he can give man the rules and expect man to follow. That's the idea. He has a superior rank. He's the head of the human race. He's the master over it. He's the creator of it. Every man, whether he acknowledges it or not, is subject to Christ. It doesn't have to be just in the situation where a man believes in Christ and recognizes him as head. He is under Jesus Christ, whether he ever knows anything about Jesus Christ or not. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that God raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, when God says all things, I would take that to mean all things, everything, wouldn't you? Christ is supreme head over every man. And that's God's established order. That's the purpose of God. That's the way God intends for man to live. It's important to note that the expression every man is more comprehensive than every Christian man. You see, Paul could have clearly said that if that was the intent of the Holy Spirit, just to indicate that Christ is only the head over men who are Christians. It's just as easy to say that if that's the intent. But if that's not the intent, it's just as easy to say Christ is the head of every man. So which does the Bible say? And what does it mean by what it says? Some commentators take the position that this headship pertains only to that of Christian men. And I think they're missing something about that. That's not what the verse says, and it's not what the context supports. Paul also states that Christ is subject to the Father. God is the head of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have this expression. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, the one who had the authority to raise Christ to a position of authority over all things, isn't it assumed and isn't it clear that the one who gave him that authority is superior to him in authority? And in this sense, he says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things unto him, so that God may be all in all. Certainly the Bible teaches that Jesus is also deity, equal in nature to the Father. John 1, verse 1, the Gospel of John is very clear about that in several places. Philippians 2 and verse 6, Hebrews 1, a lot of other passages. But Jesus took on the role of submission under the Father. This didn't change the fact that he was deity. It didn't change his nature. He simply acted in a different capacity than the Father. Jesus subordinated himself to the Father. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11? My reference at the bottom of the slide there. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, equal with God, equality with God, but he didn't cling to that. He didn't cling to that equality. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Here's another passage which strengthens that concept. Christ is the head of every man, not just Christian men, not just the believer, because here he says, every tongue is going to confess and bring glory to God. Every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Just as Christ is the head of man, so also is man the head of woman. Paul also states in this verse, the man is the head of a woman. In the midst of the problems that the Corinthian Christians were having, it appears also that they had a problem with order among men and women in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 indicates problems even within the assembly with women inappropriately addressing the assembly or interrupting the assembly with questions. This misbehavior violated their given role to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11, which I'll show you that passage in just a minute. Even women with prophetic abilities were not to violate their submissive position to take the lead over men. That's the way it was in the first century church. That's the way it was according to the doctrine of the apostles. That's the way it was in the plan of Jesus Christ. The apostles very explicit in the order given. We no more have a right to change this order around than we do to change around the order of any other spiritual directive we're given, such as the plan of salvation or the worship of God's people in the New Testament church. So Paul, in this context, is discussing the principle of headship and how it applies in the assembly of God's people or Christian worship. But the principle of headship applies generally. It's not exclusively limited to the assembly of God's people for public worship, because even Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 that the husband is the head of the wife. You see, that's in harmony with this principle of man being over woman in rank. So it applies even in the home in Ephesians 5. It also applies in the church, in the assembly, and even beyond in our relationships with other people in society. Exactly how it is to be applied in every situation in society in those type of settings is a very tough question, and it takes a lot of study. And it takes a considerable appreciation for the revelation that's given and the principles that are involved in that. But it's not our intent this morning to go into all of the situations in society and how to apply these principles. Man or husband, one question that arises is whether or not this is speaking of only the husband and wife relationship. And unfortunately, there are some versions of the Bible, some translations of the Bible, the New Revised Standard Version, and unfortunately the English Standard Version, that translate the original words as husband and wife, although that's inconsistent with the context. Some women will say that the only man they have to submit to is their husband. However, there's nothing in this context that limits the relationship only to husbands and wives. That's just like saying Christ is the head of not every man, only men that are Christians. You see, you're saying something that the passage does not teach. So there's nothing in this context that limits this relationship only to husbands and wives. It says the man is the head of a woman. And that's what the text says. That's clear. If man here is husbands only, then does it also mean husbands only when it says Christ is the head of every man? So now you've changed from, well, that just means Christian men. No, that just means husbands, married men. You see, you're making a rule there and a point that the passage does not make. If every man extends beyond husbands, which it does, then on what grounds does it become husbands only within the very same sentence? The general relationship that is that man has authority over a woman. And that's what the text says. And this is exactly what 1 Timothy 2:11-14 teaches us. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. This certainly does not mean that a man has a right to enter the home of another man and command his wife or be over his wife, boss his wife around. It does not mean that men generally can command women and make slaves of them. That's not the point. It simply means that God has placed man in a leadership role. And women are to follow this lead, not attempting to usurp authority over the man. That's simply what it means. Men and women are equal in terms of human nature. Men and women are equal in standing before God. There's not one over another that enjoys salvation where the other does not. But God has given them different roles. And that's what Satan's trying to blur. That's what people in our society are trying to convolute and confuse people about, what the roles of males and females are. That's where the problem is. It doesn't mean that one is more or less important than the other. Both roles are important, critical, vital. Both roles are vital for proper functioning of society and proper functioning of the home and proper functioning of the church. We must respect God's order. You know, even in the home where the husband is to be the head of the wife, even in a home setting, the husband is the head of the wife is in subjection to her husband. From Ephesians 5, there is a sphere in which a woman is allowed to exercise authority, isn't there? The scriptures declare that a woman is to rule the household in 1 Timothy 5:14. And you can't take that passage and say, well, that cancels out what the other passage says. That's not the way we treat God's Word. It doesn't cancel the role relationship taught elsewhere. But it does recognize that women have domestic skills that far exceed the domestic skills of men. And most of the men in this assembly would probably agree with me that, and agree with the scriptures that, yeah, that's right. That's certainly right. Man is to be the leader, though, and he should respect the woman and try to make it pleasant for her to follow his example. Man's headship over woman is never a license for him to be rude to her or for him to be abusive to her. Never. The woman is to respectfully submit to the lead of the man. For a woman to resent that, like some in our society are clamoring with women of the world, unite, arise, reject this teaching. The woman is to respectfully submit to the role of the leadership of the man. For a woman to resent this and attempt to step outside of her role is not just to go against some fuddy-duddy religious people in our society. It's going against the design of God, of Almighty God. This is not the result of some, this teaching is not the result of a male-dominated society, like a lot of critics of the Bible are saying. that's how this whole thing got started. That's not the result of some male-dominated society. Maybe the society back then was male-dominated, but this is inspiration from God. So it's not the result of a male-dominated society, and it's not the result of a chauvinistic apostle or an apostle who had a bad opinion about women. That's not why it's there. It's there because it's God's inspired teaching, and it must be respected. When we look at other passages, like 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. You know, there's not a thing you and I can do about that, other than read it from God's Word and respect the order of God's creation. This passage alludes to the creation account in Genesis, doesn't it? Verse 9 teaches that a woman was created for the man. That's exactly what Genesis teaches. She was made to be a complement to man, not a hindrance to man. Feminism, which in essence seeks to break all ties with the man, has really hurt, perhaps more than any movement, the honor and glory that rightly belongs to a woman who gracefully submits to the will of God. She was created by God to be a companion for man, a helper suitable to man, not a threat to man, not a hindrance to man, not a challenge to a man's leadership responsibility. Men and women are dependent upon each other in verse 11. In the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. There's an interdependency in the scheme of God's plan. So it's vital for us to recognize what are the proper roles and what are the proper places. And when we recognize it, fulfill it. Stay there. Be what God wants you to be. The battle existing between men and women is only further aggravated when we try to reverse the roles, when we tamper with the roles, or when we ignore the roles. Even nature teaches us that there's a difference between males and females, between men and women in verses 14 and 15. And it's really a tremendous curse on our society that these differences are not respected as they should be. That's a commentary on our society. We live in an ugly society. When men look like and act like women, and women look like and act like men, every one of us in society are shamed and disgraced. And you're not oblivious to things that are going on in our society and things that have gone on for the past 40, 50 years. And even in the churches across our country, Where men have arisen and said, you know, we need to give more of an authoritative role to females. When people started first issuing that cry, then other people said, well, when you do that, what's going to happen later is it's not going to be too long before you start allowing homosexuals to have authoritative positions in the church. And you know, the people who were advocating more authority for women, you know what their response to that was? Don't be ridiculous. We would never do such a thing as that. But a few short years later, what has happened now? You see where the progression is? And it happens when we take the roles that God has purposed for there to be in society and chunk them in the garbage can and say, we know better. We know better than God. That's a shame and a reproach to all of us. In the church, men are to be leaders. Modern thinking has opened the door for women to take major leading roles in churches as preachers and elders. We will find real trouble very soon if the truth is not taught and if it's not upheld in our age. Though the biblical teaching about the roles of men and women is despised by the modern world view, our efforts as Christians must be in everything to know God's will and to please God by following His will. The place women in positions of equal authority to men in the church is to violate the scriptures. It's clear. Feminism has no place in God's church. Our thinking on this matter needs to be dictated by God and not by political correctness. Now let's think a little bit about respecting God's order in the church. And I place this chart up here just to indicate, once we're familiar with God is over Christ, Christ is over man, man is over woman, when we're familiar with that scheme of things, then we can take a magnifying glass and look a little bit closer at the church. And what we see is, we see a scheme of rank very much similar to the one outlined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. We see things like Christ is the head of the church, which means he's in charge. He's of higher rank than man. He is higher rank of any of these other roles. He is the one who legislates. He is the one who commands the church what to do. He is the one who expects the church to follow as his servants. So he is above all. He is the head of the church in Ephesians 1, verse 22, Colossians 1 and verse 18. During the lifetime of Jesus, and shortly thereafter, considering the apostleship of Paul, but primarily during his earthly ministry, he selected 12 special disciples of his. He had more than 12 disciples. He had many disciples. But he specially selected the number 12 to be special. And they're referred to in the Bible as the apostles of Jesus Christ. Specially selected men. Why were they special? Paul calls them ambassadors of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. They had a role that the Lord had in mind, especially for this small group of men. They would be ambassadors of Christ. They would represent the King wherever they went. They would indicate to people the King's position, the King Jesus Christ's position, everywhere they went. And they had to be men who knew the will of Christ because they had heard it. They had to be men who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, which no man can claim today. They had to meet special requirements. So they were a special group of men that the Lord selected in order that they could continue his work after his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension back to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of God, the position of king over his kingdom, so that his apostles, on the day of Pentecost, Peter being a primary one, could take the keys of the kingdom and unlock the doors of the kingdom to men and usher men into this new kingdom under the new covenant that did not go into effect until after the death of Christ. So these specially selected men. These specially selected men continued going through the world preaching the gospel to every person that they possibly could, in every place that they possibly could. And when they did, because the gospel was God's powerful message that brought salvation to men, when they went in the world and preached the gospel, believers accepted the gospel, obeyed the gospel, and became Christians. And Christians in a given locality became the local church. And what these apostles did with these local churches that were created everywhere they went preaching the gospel was this. They went back through the churches that they had created, selecting men to fulfill a special role designed to be fulfilled within the local church. And that role is elders. They appointed elders in every city, we are told. Elders whose scope of responsibility was only the local church in 1 Peter 5. Only the local church. They were to, given the authority necessary to carry out the responsibility that the apostles taught them. They were to watch for enemies of the truth in Acts 20, 28 through 31. They were to rule the flock and teach the flock in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. They were to stop the mouths of deceivers in Titus 1, verses 10 through 11, and Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Theirs is not the authority to make new spiritual laws. Those laws have already been made by Christ. And they've already been taught by Christ and His apostles. Their role was to ensure that those under their care, those in the local church, live in harmony with the complete body of spiritual law already in existence, the New Testament. Since their work is one of overseeing and superintending and providing spiritual instruction and leadership, they have both the responsibility and the authority to make decisions on matters that are optional in the local church. What time to meet, where to meet, who will preach and teach, how the money will be spent, and those sort of decisions. Thus, members are commanded to obey and submit to their elders in such matters. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17. While the elders do indeed have this authority, they do not constitute a law-making body of any sort. The laws have already been made, and they're contained for everyone to see in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. These passages might help. I selected a few out of the many that will help us to understand and see this hierarchy of Christ is over the apostles. The apostles were even over elders in the church, and the elders were to be over the members in the congregations. So here are a few passages. Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said to His closest disciples who would become apostles of Christ, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The one who sinned being God. So that's Luke 10, verse 16. And I've put these in a list for you at the end of the sermon outline. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is the second letter I'm writing to you. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder. What are you trying to remind us of, Peter? Trying to remind you of this, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. You see, their words were significant because their words came from Jesus Christ. Peter says, you need to remember those words. And I'm writing to you to stir you up so you'll remember these words. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are whose commandment? The Lord's commandment. So it's not a matter of, well, we accept what the Lord teaches in the red letter edition of the Bible, but as far as what the apostles teach, that's just their opinion. No, no, no. That is not the case at all. Paul says the things we write in the year are the commandments of the Lord. In the next passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And we have the letters. And that constitutes the New Testament scriptures. And they didn't say something in their words that were different from what they wrote in their letters. It's all the same. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Titus 1:9-14. When the instruction was appoint elders in every city. What sort of men are these to be? They're to be these kind of men. And down when you get to verse 9, men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. There will be people who will be of the mindset, yes, I want to do what the Bible says. It is easy for these elders to exhort them in sound doctrine. That's their attitude. That's what they want to do. They know that pleases God. But there will also be those who arise who will say, no, that teaching is not right. It's not this, it's this. Which will bring a situation where the elders have to stand up and say, no, it's not that. It's this. This is the teaching. This is the sound doctrine. So they must be able to refute those who contradict what the Lord said or what his apostles said, what is taught in the New Testament. So here's your order. Respecting God's order in the church, Christ appointed the apostles. They are a special group of 12. And they certainly demonstrate that they were over the elders and over the members. And the elders, certainly, we see, as are commanded in the New Testament, and it's pointed out that they rule and superintend the members in a local congregation. So that's God's orders. So, the question in the question box. Are the apostles over the elders? Or are the elders over the apostles? Which one is it? The apostles are over the elders. They have a higher rank. They have the ability to command the elders because of what they've written. They've written the will of God. They've written the will of the Lord. The elders must follow that. Now sometimes elders don't. But that's what they must do. But it's their choice. And be a faithful follower of God, we want to submit to elders who follow God's word. So yes, the apostles are over the elders. And I hope that answers the question. I appreciate the submission of the question. Someone's thinking. Someone's studying. Very good. You're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian. We hope that you'll think about these matters very seriously, very carefully. We're here to help. We want to see you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want you to be a Christian. We want you to have heaven after a while. We want to do anything we can possibly do to encourage you and help you in that endeavor. When you come to the point that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, nothing will stop you from repenting of your sins, from confessing him as the Son of God before men, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. A pack of wild animals couldn't stop you. When you come to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, as the Scriptures show that he is. And if that's where you are today, we'll help you. We'll help you. We'll baptize you into Christ and we'll rejoice together. We can help you in another spiritual way. Be glad to do that too. Pray with you. Pray for you. If you have a spiritual need today. If you do, please respond to the Lord's invitation. While together we stand and sing.